Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship. I'm Bob DeWayne. I'll be your host for the next half hour. Today I'm talking with Brian Flynn, the author of Running Against the Wind, The Transformation of a New Age Medium, and his warning to the church. This is part five of the series of broadcasts that are based on his book. And today, by the way, welcome, Brian.
Thank you for having me back. Appreciate the opportunity to be here.
So today we're going to talk about your conversion to Christianity, which is, I think, a very interesting and amazing story. And that's why we're here, because God got a hold of your life.
He sure did. Amen.
At the end of the last broadcast, we're talking about how Brian ended up divorced, bankrupt, without a car, and kind of at the bottom. And that's kind of the what happened after putting yourself in the hands of the universe.
Yeah, the universe didn't treat me too kindly.
Okay. So, but all along, you had a Christian friend who was concerned about you.
That's right. And she gave me a ring and wanted to know would I be willing to go to church. Like I said, I wasn't too sure about it. I really didn't want to go, but I didn't want to insult her. And I thought, well, I'll go. Maybe it'd be good. You know, I felt like I had lost everything, so why not go back to church? And so I decided to go. You know, I look back at this story and what struck me. And I think I spent most of the time not examining what the pastor had to say or the color of the building or the woodwork or anything else. I think it was I was staring at every single person that came in. I was trying to look at them and going, oh, what are these people like? Because I had a very negative view of Christians. Really, you know, in a way, I hate to be sound like such a snob, but I was looking for them to look very simple-minded. And everybody was, you know, I make a joke. I say, you know, what got to me, you people look pretty normal. You know, you seem really nice. You seem really friendly. But I will tell you, I knew that these Christian people had something and I didn't. And the thing that struck me as I started to speak to people and got to know them, that it was the first time I noticed that these people, that a life with Christ and their dedication to their faith did not just begin and end on Sunday. That this was really a big part of their lives. It was everything in their lives. And I'd grown up in a household where church was Sunday morning and ignored the rest of the week. So that was probably the thing that impressed me the most, was I was meeting real born-again Christians that truly had something, and I knew I didn't.
Wow. I remember when I was converted as well, when I began to go to churches to preach the gospel, the difference was that it was real. It wasn't just a duty to be religious or this is what you have to do on Sunday, but they were excited about it.
That's right. And as I kept on going, there was just more and more ideas that were shared with me that I think opened me to the possibility of thinking about it more. That's what I'll say where I was at that point.
I noticed you said in this chapter in your book, chapter 5, that you always assumed that Christians were people that had just suspended their rationality and were taking everything on blind faith.
Yeah, that was my impression for a long time, that, you know, all the people that I shared with in my book and the other people that, of course, I didn't, it was always like you just had to blindly believe. That was it.
But it just kind of shows the duplicity of the whole thing, because isn't that exactly what they were telling you at the Spirit Guide class?
Oh, of course. I was supposed to suspend all rational thought and just feel, yet I'm accusing them of doing the same thing.
Yeah, you're accusing the Christians of doing what you're being taught to do at the class where you went to get Spirit Guides.
Right. So I thought that they had suspended all their rational thought. But that wasn't true, and that was really the beginning of my conversion.
Yeah.
Because what happened was my friend then said, well, you know, there's this gentleman that's going to be speaking at the church. His name is Dr. Don Byerly. And he had an MA in life sciences and I think he had a doctorate in life sciences and an MMA in New Testament studies. And I thought, boy, there's a contradiction. Plus, he was a professor that taught for 25 years. And I thought, how can a scientist be a Christian at the same time? So he was conducting these seminars. It was like a 3-4-part seminar where he would go through the evidence to support that the Bible was true, that it was historically accurate. And my attitude at that time was, oh, sure. I know what's going to happen. I'm going to get there. He'll tell me a couple of things, And then they'll have the music playing, and all these people will come up front, and they'll be weeping and crying and rolling around on the floor, and everybody will have this wonderful experience, and then they'll become Christians.
Okay.
That's what I expected.
Okay.
But instead, it was a very sober classroom lecture, and it was very interesting in that I had all these questions and ideas that I'd always been able to stump Christians on, and I was really ready to ask him a few of them just to see if he'd fold. Well, I never got the opportunity to ask them because he, in the first segment, he destroyed all my arguments right away.
Wow.
And that really shut me up.
So he probably was able to do that because he knows what those arguments are, and he brings evidence to refute a lot of the things that people commonly think.
Yes, because he went through the same thing, because he was he described himself as being a very successful student, very well thought of, and rather arrogant. And he thought that science was it, and anyone that was really a Christian was rather simple-minded. So he was surprised when he went to college that there was someone there that shared the rational historical evidence to support that the Bible was true. And so he knew the objections, and I think that's how he built the seminar. There was no hallelujahs, there was no amens, there was no music. It was just a very good dissertation on the evidence to support the Bible.
Wow. I like that sort of thing. It's important to me because when I was growing up in church, similar experience, in fact, a pastor finally frankly admitted to me that none of the things in the Bible were true other than the ethical teachings. There were no miracles, there's no Adam and Eve, and no Jonah, and no Jesus.
It's all a fantasy book.
Yeah, that's what I was told in church. But when I went to study science, chemical engineering, and I was taking biochemistry, or I was taking organic chemistry, and we had a section within that on biochemistry, that's where I came to believe there was a creator, because I saw the evidence for it.
Right. How could such complexity come together by chance?
Exactly. So I think the Christians are shooting themselves in the foot when they dive into subjectivism and blind faith and just have an experience and give up on sharing rational evidence for the validity of the truth.
That's right, because they don't understand that they're selling the same view that most New Agers already have. Now, my strategy has always been that share your story. Share your personal testimony, because it's true, New Agers only think through the heart, in a sense. Once you've gotten past that, once they've decided to open up and listen to you, that's when you have to move from heart to head. That's when you have to engage the rational mind by sharing some of the evidence to support that the Bible is true. So what Don Byerly began with is to examine the Bible as a pure historian without prejudice. In other words, how does a historian prove that any ancient document is accurate or not? Let's just start cold, not care what the Bible says inside it or its meaning or anything else. And he said the first thing we want to examine is how many copies are available, you know, prior to the printing press, original copies. Now, of course, the originals were destroyed. Those weren't available. And the number of them, more that there were, the more credible they could become, because then you could compare one to the other. And if they're all saying the same thing, then you know that they are accurate. So then he started talking about ancient documents, and he was going through some of the ancient works by Socrates or Caesar's War Commentaries, and there were only like less than 10 that had ever been found.
And they'd be hundreds and hundreds of years after the fact.
Right, and that was the second factor, was the time when it was written and the time when the first available copy was found. And most of those were anywhere from 400 to 2,000 years or 1,500 years. So who knows? There was such a large gap. So he said, now here's the New Testament had just under 24,000 available copies. And I thought, well, that's incredible. That's a lot of copies when the majority of them are all in the 10s, 15, 20s, the number available. So then you can compare each one, and if they're accurate, then that means there's more credibility. The second, as we alluded to, is that the time frame between the first available record and when things actually occurred. So the first one that I'm aware of, now it's only a fragment, is the Magdalene Papyrus, which they dated at about between 50 and 60 AD. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, that means that the person who wrote that was, of course, alive at the time when Jesus was in his ministry.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we're only talking 20 or 30 years. It would be if I made a claim that that JFK was shot with a bow and arrow. Well, even if there was no film, it wouldn't matter because there's still people alive today that can say, that's a ridiculous theory. I was there.
Mm-hmm.
So for these people to be writing the story of Jesus and falsifying it would be headed into immediate criticism because there was too many eyewitnesses still alive at the time. So this wasn't removed by 200, 300 years because my theory was, well, you know, there was no written record of this. It was, you know, the Bible wasn't written until 200 or 300 years later, and they probably just, you know, made Jesus more than he really was. He was just a first century hippie. He was just, you know, kind of a protester type. And later on, they just deified him. Well, that theory is destroyed by just these simple evidences.
Right. Absolutely. It's amazing how many people still believe these lies.
They don't know anything else.
Right.
I never heard any of this.
Right. But they just keep getting perpetrated. And also, if you look at the citations of the early church fathers citing scriptures, like Clement of Rome, for example,
right,
that goes back almost to the time of the Apostle John, and he's citing the Gospels, he's citing Paul. So we have more evidence for the reliability of scripture than any other ancient document.
Absolutely.
There's nothing that's even a close second.
So he gave the external data, and as he went through the weeks, he gave some internal data. In other words, okay, well, maybe it's an accurate fantasy book. You know, it's a very well-copied fantasy book. But then he went into the history showing that there were particular people and times and places that were named, like in Luke. Luke is probably the finest historian of anyone.
Yes.
And he accurately described things, like he mentioned that there were Hittites. And back at the turn of the century, there had been no mention of Hittites. He made it up. Well, then they unearthed some things. And guess what they found on some stone tablets? Here was mention of the Hittites.
Yeah, you know, that happened in many cases. They used to, the liberals said there was no Pilate that Jesus was brought before. But then they uncovered this thing in Caesarea. Here's a description of Pilate and described his position. It's exactly as it's described in the Gospels. So the Bible's credible. It has historical accuracy. In Acts, Luke describes governors in the Roman system was a very interesting political system. They had different kind of provincial governors and mm-hmm. client kings and so on. And Luke gets it right, bang, 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 bang,
right,
every time. So why try to deny the accuracy of Scripture? But that's what people do.
Of course. So while this was going on, like I said, this was over a 2 or 3 week period, it was really chipping away at me. I didn't have any arguments. This guy was very, very good. He stuck to the facts. He didn't embellish. And each week I went back, he was just chipping away at me.
Hmm.
I was running out of reasons not to believe that the story was true.
Wow.
The story, I think, in the Bible that really turned me was the story of Abraham being told by God to take his son Isaac miles away. I believe it's some like 50, 60 miles. Now, 50, 60 miles at that time, you know, you couldn't just jump in the car and be there in an hour. This was a long, long journey.
Mm-hmm.
Why go all the way to this particular spot to sacrifice your son? Now, of course, the end of the story is he doesn't sacrifice his son on that moment. But then Dr. Byerly revealed that there was no son sacrificed there at that time. But 2,000 years later, maybe about 1,500 years later, on that very area is where Jesus was sacrificed on the cross. And I sat in the back of the classroom and go, oh, there's no way that's a coincidence.
Mm-hmm.
There's just absolutely no way. That had to have been something done by God.
Yeah, wow.
And that story just moved my heart. And I sat in the back of the classroom. My friend was attending this last class with me. And I just said to you, I can't resist this anymore. This is just too much. I cannot get past this. I believe that Jesus is Lord.
Wow.
And she said, do you really believe? And I said, yes. And she goes, do you understand that you are a sinner in need of a savior? I said, yes. I really know that I need to repent of my behavior. And it was at that moment that I knew that Jesus was Lord.
Wow.
He became the Lord of my life.
Wow. You could just see God's hand. He kept sending these Christians,
correct,
throughout your life. And you didn't like them, but God had a plan.
Right.
And he got you to the right place at the right time. I think it was also interesting, and as I was reading this chapter in your book, I was thinking about some of the stuff that's happening today in our churches. This idea that giving evidence is being thrown out the window, especially when the emergent church and some of these movements are saying people don't believe in rationality. Evidence just doesn't convince anybody of anything. You just got to give them a mystical experience.
Yeah.
Isn't that horrible? Because you don't need Christianity for a mystical experience. You had more of those than most people has ever had in a lifetime.
That wouldn't have swayed me. I would have just thought, well, I've got a nice, warm, mystical experience, too. Why is your warm, nice, mystical experience better than mine?
Yeah. So
they're not offering anything different or significant when they do that.
Yeah, so the folly of this approach, this subjectivist approach to evangelism, is that in your case, for example, you were already awash in all of this, and so somebody would look at you, okay, this guy is a New Ager, postmodern, whatever. He's not going to listen to evidence and reason, so we got to give him something he will listen to. But what convinced you was evidence and reason, because we're human beings created in the image of God, and God created us to be rational, and whether we like rationality or not, we're stuck in a world that operates that way.
That's true.
Okay, and so don't be ashamed of the facts and reasons that people should believe the gospel. We need to share them like that Dr. Byerly did, because you never know who God is going to reach with the truth. And in this case, he reached into your life that was in all these years of bondage, and the truth set you free.
But my battle with my spirit guides began even as I was walking out to my car, where one of my spirit guides, Phil, was extremely angry. His voice inside my head was like, you're not a Christian. You can't become one of those people. You just said a bunch of phrases in there. You're not a Christian. And so for the next couple of days, I really was put through a period of trial where I began drinking profusely. I had never rented pornography before, but I engaged in that. That was a behavior outside of my norm. I just didn't do those things. I don't know. I could have. I just didn't. I don't know why. And the one morning, I think, was really the turning point in my life was I was laying there hungover, and I asked myself the question, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this at this time? Aren't I supposed to be a Christian now? I shouldn't be doing this. Why am I doing this? And because of the benefit of the Holy Spirit, I was able to think clearly. And I realized, well, why would my spirit guides want to bring me or take me away from Christ? Well, that would make them in opposition. And who's in opposition to Christ? Demons. My spirit guides are demons. So in Satan's attempt to keep me where I was, he had to reveal the identities of his minions.
Yeah, because they turned against you in an obvious way.
Right. They never turned against me when I would investigate any other religion.
Yeah.
Why Christianity? That was when I really knew. That was my moment. I truly got down on my knees and I really cried. I realized that I had been wrong my entire life, that I was a miserable sinner, and that the only way I could really have true salvation and a relationship with the true God of the universe was to follow Jesus Christ. That was my turning point, where I knew that all the things I had been involved in were wrong, and the Bible was correct, Jesus Christ was Lord. And I am now saved because of what he did on the cross.
When I read that chapter, or reread it, I should say, today, a thought came to me. Maybe we can't know this, but you haven't even thought of this. As I read this, the way you described the experience at the church and the way you described this experience, the thought came to me that perhaps at the church you gave assent to truth, And that this experience is where you were actually converted.
I really think so. I don't know if I was truly converted at that night. I think the true conversion was that morning when I really, truly understood everything.
Yeah. When I read the story, it seemed to me that you were converted then.
It was.
Not that God didn't use the previous thing. I mean, he uses things to get us to a point. But at that point, you really realize this is just really wicked, these spirit guides and all this.
And we've talked about this before. If you just say, well, I'm a Christian, or I accept Jesus as my personal savior, is that just by saying that phrase enough? And in this case, I mean, I think I realized who he was, but is just saying the phrase enough? I don't think so. I think it was those 2 days later that I really, truly was converted. That's when everything became clear, because I didn't really sit there and repent. All that it was I knew I had to. I knew that I was a sinner. I understood that concept. But had I really repented, had I really admitted I was a sinner, had I really admitted that I was wrong in sitting in the back of the classroom? No.
Yeah, because it took this experience for you to even realize that the spirit guides were evil.
Right.
Okay.
I really believe that was the day I was truly converted.
Yeah, so Satan turned against you and drove you right into the hands of Christ.
Amen. For once he did something right.
Well, ultimately, we've talked about this before. These are evil spirits.
They are.
And even though their grand design is to spread deception and delusion, that in some cases their real identity comes out and they turn against the people they're supposed to be helping, because at their very essence of being, they're evil.
They are, and that's why they took part in the destruction of my marriage, because they couldn't help but destroy anything good.
Yeah.
I mean, there was other problems, obviously. I'm not blaming it all on demonic entities, but they were a factor. They were always pitting my wife and I against each other. It was constant tension and anger all the time. I can't imagine those times. I just can't even recognize myself. I was just a very dissatisfied, angry person.
But when you went to your readings and that, then you found peace? And
somewhat. But as I look back, I don't think there was really ultimate satisfaction. It's and I point this out later in my book, that a lot of these people, they are practicing all these different New Age modalities and meditations and self-help techniques. The proof that it doesn't work is because 2-3 years later, they're on to somebody else or the next new healing thing. So what that proves, if the things that they were into were the ultimate truth, they would still be with it. But they're not, because it isn't. It's just one more fake man-made technique that leads you and takes you nowhere. And then if that doesn't work, then you're on to the next new one. Whichever fad comes in is what everybody jumps on.
You know, sadly, some Christians live that same way.
They sure do.
But what God truly gives us is something that will carry us along the rest of our lives.
Right.
Which is his grace and the work of his Holy Spirit, the sanctifying power of God's word and the blood atonement, things like that. So that's what we have, and these things have been the same, and they've been true for centuries, and we don't need a new version of Christianity to keep us going.
No, I've never looked to anything else since. Well, I've found the ultimate truth. Why would I need to look anywhere else now? I've got the truth, so I don't need to go on to the next new fad.
I have another question. I've heard other people ask you this when they've heard your seminar. You obviously had these spirit guides. They were still afflicting you after you left that church. Then you had this experience. What was it that made them go away?
I think the power of Christ. A lot of people actually doubted me, where they'd say, well, are you still under attack from them? Do you go through attacks? And maybe early on, I don't think I understood this. I used to think that I was, but I've come to realize that that's common to all Christians. We all have
exactly.
We all have challenges in life. So after that conversion, really the spirit guides left me alone. They were gone forever. I didn't need to go to a deliverance ministry or anything else. I actually got hooked into that one, and it didn't make any difference, because I realized, guess what? You're a sinner still. You're still a flawed human being, and you're going to fall into behaviors and thoughts that you shouldn't. And that's all that it is. I didn't need any next new techniques to get rid of my existing demons. They had already fled me.
Yes, and I believe that, and I've written some articles about that because I, back in the 70s, was involved with deliverance ministry, and it seemed like those things just make things worse. Trying to identify demons and cast them out of Christians for some therapeutic reason.
Right, you're just chasing demons all the time. Don't bother.
It doesn't work. So here, God deliver you from demons that you had made friends with, and he did it through the gospel, not through some higher order technique.
Correct.
Wow. It just shows you the power of God. There's no bondage, there's no demon or anything in the world that's strong enough to keep God from converting you. If you're listening to this and you may have things in your life, maybe you don't know Jesus Christ. His blood was shed to avert God's wrath against your sin. If you realize, like Brian did as he was sharing here, that you really are a sinner and what you're involved with really is evil and really is opposed to God, today repent and believe the gospel. Turn to Jesus Christ. He'll set you free. There isn't anything so powerful that Christ can't deliver you from it. And God is the ultimate authority, power in the whole universe, and nothing is as great as God.
And for those of you who perhaps are in the New Age or engaged in some of the things that I was engaged in, I will tell you, you will lose nothing. It will be nothing but a great gain. Look what God did for me afterward. He took a very challenging period in my life and turned it around for something good. For it wasn't too long after that that other people in the church were asking me, could you come and share your story? You know, there's a lot of people that would love to hear your story. So God turned that chapter of my life into a ministry. It gave me a way to share my story and help others. It was wonderful that God took something negative and turned it into something positive for the kingdom and gave me purpose in my life.
Yeah, and so if you haven't read it, where can I get a copy of your book?
You can do so by going to my own website, which is www.onetruthministries.com. If you wish, you can go to my publisher, lighthousetrails.com, or you can pick it up in any of the major bookstores, Amazon, Barnes & Noble. It's available.
That's great. And if you haven't read Brian's book, this radio series is based on it, but the book is a very powerful testimony. And perhaps it would be a good tool to reach out to somebody that you know that's into this sort of thing and help them find the truth of the gospel. Thank you, Brian. And next week, we'll go on to chapter 6 of your book and discuss that. This is Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship. I'm Pastor Bob DeWay. And you can find us on the web at cicministry.org or TwinCityFellowship.com, and you can listen to sermons, read articles. There's a lot of materials there, and we recommend that you get a copy of Brian Flynn's book. Thank you, Brian, for being with us.
Thank you for the invitation.
We'll see you next week.